Thank you, Joy Lynn. Quite a few announcements for you guys this morning. So we have a wedding coming up, which is exciting. Sandy Browder and Bernie Peters invite you to their wedding at the Study Center. This is going to be Sunday, December 1st. So it's going to be at 12:30. Yeah, give them a clap. Come on. Here we go. Congratulations, you guys. So it's going to be December 1st at 12:30. So we normally end our morning meeting at noon, right? So if this is at 12:30, that means that you guys have like 20 minutes to get your kids, have some conversation maybe, but then we want to come back in here, and if you want to be a part of it, everybody's invited. You can come back in, and then we'll get it started, okay? From the bookstore, we have a new CD, Hymns by Chris Rice, so you can pick that up today. If any of you guys took photos during our music night, you can meet Leon Hansen at the board back there, and if you want to share those photos so that we can have them on the website so people can look at those, that would be wonderful. The Buy Without Money store, does everybody know about that? Okay, so that is happening Saturday, December 7th, and it's from noon until 8 p.m. in the lower level. So again, this is available not just to our church here, but to those who you've been witnessing to or talking to or those you know might have need, that they are all invited as well. And our couples weekend is coming up February 14th through the 16th at Camp Akita, and space is limited for this, so if you want to go, make sure you get in there by January 26th is the deadline for registration. And the forms are available online and in the lobby. And then the last announcement is leaders meeting tomorrow at 7:30. So before we have our brother Tom Burke come up and teach us God's word this morning, we're going to sing 62, In the Body of Christ.
Thank you, Sean. Thanks, Joy Lynn. God bless everybody. You know, I wanted to mention that CD that Sean talked about. Really good stuff. We we have a lot of things, as I mentioned, in our bookstore that's done by our people, music and books and classes and things. But occasionally we'll come across something musically that is really solid and good and a blessing. And several years ago, I heard a CD by the same gentleman doing a lot of the hymns that we do in a real, just a real pleasant way that reminded me of God's word. And this is a second volume. So if you have the first one, you already know how good it is. If you don't have either one, you might want to check them both out in the bookstore. And something else I need to apologize to you. As you notice on Sunday, so many times there are so many things to announce, so many special events, and you know, we've got the Buy Without Money store. And I'm always concerned that something gets lost in the mix or even missed entirely. And we've done that, and I need to apologize to you for that, because sometimes the things that happen on a regular basis never get around to being announced. You know, the bookstore is an exception because Lorraine bugs us continually. You need to talk about the bookstore. You need to tell them about this item, that item, bookstore. So she keeps us on our toes. But sometimes things like the teen fellowship and other things don't get announced the way they should. Things that we do on a regular basis don't get announced the way they should. I've met people who don't know that we have home fellowships during the week, for example. Well, here's one that I got to take the blame for missing it on. I realize today we haven't brought this up nearly enough. And that is, on Sundays when we come into this meeting room, out there before the fellowship starts, we drink coffee, we drink tea, we drink juice, we drink all kinds of colored beverages, right? In here, we ask you to keep it to water. And now, again, if you're sitting there with a cup of coffee in front of you, don't feel bad. It's my fault for not having brought this up often enough or on a regular basis. Now, you might think, well, I'm in control of myself. I won't knock my coffee cup over onto the carpet. Well, how about the person next to you? Can you vouch for them not knocking your coffee over onto the floor? It's happened on many occasions. And, you know, we have, as you know, people who come in on a voluntary basis just because they love this church to clean and to, you know, it's one more thing for them to do, clean the entire carpet if one cup of coffee gets spilled. So we just ask you future Sundays, if you would not do that and keep it back here, that would be wonderful, okay? Good. Well, I'm so thankful to be a part of this church, I got to tell you, and to be able to do what I do. Number one, I get to stand up here and look at all of you. That's reward enough. But also to be able to share God's word with a group of people who actually want to hear God's word and want to believe God's word and want to live God's word is a real privilege. And the fruit of that just seems to grow and grow as I look around the church. And one of the things I see is that we're getting more honest. We're learning how to get more honest with God, with ourselves, and with each other, you know. And in light of that, I wanted to let you know, I doubt sometimes. You know, just in case you thought you were the only one in the world who at times doubted, I doubt sometimes. And honestly, let you in on a little secret. A lot of you come to me and talk to me, and I realize you doubt sometimes. And, you know, scripturally, doubt's not a good thing. It's not an admirable thing. We heard again in manifestation this morning, God told us not to doubt. But the fact remains, we do. Okay? We do. Doubt is not the unforgivable sin. Okay? Now, again, doubt is not something that is to be, you know, you shouldn't be praying for more doubt, okay? You might recall a record we've looked at often where Peter came out and walked on the water, right, with Jesus, and then all of a sudden he looked around at other things and he sank, and first thing Jesus did was save him. He didn't reprove him first. He saved him, but then he reproved him for his doubt, right? Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? It's not something that we want to aspire to, but it's not something, I wouldn't want anyone feeling like you're the worst believer in the world if you doubt. Because if you look at the Word of God carefully, you see that all of these great men and women that we admire in the Word of God had their moments of doubt. Okay. Even right down to, is there a God? Am I really saved? Doubt essentially is that moment where something you know from God's Word, you get that thought of, but is that really true? There are a few incidents I've been sharing in your home fellowships I thought would look at to start out this morning. There's a great one in the book of Joshua, if you turn there, please. Joshua chapter 7. And again, Joshua, great man. But if you know the scriptures, you could think of places where Joshua and all the rest of them had their moments, you know. Can't think of too many men bolder than Elijah, right? Went up against all those prophets of Baal, and yet not too long after he said, God, I just want to die. Just kill me. I'm the only one left. Nobody else wants God's word. Why am I bothering? What am I doing this for? He had his moment of doubt, didn't he? Here's a great one in Joshua, because if you've read the opening chapters of Joshua, you see that what a great leader to Israel Joshua was, right? He's the one who took over the leadership of Israel after the death of Moses and did it with great courage and great confidence and great faith, right? And they crossed the Jordan parted for them, just like the Red Sea parted for Moses, right? And they came in and he followed God's instructions to the letter. The walls of Jericho fell, victory upon victory upon victory upon victory. Then they get to this city called Ai, or I, however you want to pronounce it. It's spelled A-I, so I pronounce it A-I. Artificial intelligence. Yeah, I know, Roger. Actually, that was the problem here. Some artificial intelligence, but they go to this little punky city of Ai, nowhere near as impregnable as Jericho had been, and they fail. They fail miserably. They get their you-know-whats kicked in the city of Ai, and suddenly confident Joshua, here he is in chapter 7, verse 6, Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would God would have been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what am I going to say when Israel turns their backs on their enemies?" Here's the guy who, when they came to the borders of the Promised Land, remember, said, "Yeah, there's giants living there. Yeah, they're bigger than us. Yeah, they're stronger than us. Let's go." And now this one moment has caused him to doubt everything. Maybe we shouldn't have crossed the Jordan. Maybe we should have stayed. We're better off in the wilderness. Maybe we should have stayed there. Isn't that amazing? See, what's the one thing? There's no one thing for everybody. But all of us have those times where that one, maybe insignificant thing, caused me to doubt the whole package. And here's Joshua down on his face in the dirt saying, "Why did we even cross the stupid Jordan? The Canaanites, verse 9, and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and they're going to environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. What are you going to do? What will that do to your great name?" He's putting it back on God. You brought us over here, and now it's your fault. So what are they going to say about you when we fail here, after we failed here at Ai? And the Lord said to Joshua, "You're right. It'll get better, Joshua." No. He said, "Get up. Why are you lying on your face? Israel has sinned. They've also transgressed my covenant that commanded them. That's why you couldn't win today, because I wasn't with you." If you look back at the record, you see that he'd given them specific commands regarding what to do after the conquest of Jericho, and they didn't all obey him. See, that's why they didn't see the victory that day. Joshua could have known that, right? But that circumstance caused him to doubt everything. It required God's reproof to get Joshua back on the ball. And then, of course, this city eventually does fall after some things are taken care of. There's another great one in Jeremiah, if you turn there, please. I've been in some of your home fellowships. We looked at Jeremiah 20, where Jeremiah definitely has a human moment. We're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 12 this morning. And again, I've looked at this in some of your home fellowships also. The King James is a little difficult to understand here, so I'm going to give it to you out of the NIV, if you don't mind, okay? Jeremiah 12, verse 1. See, in verse 12, it says, "Righteous," in the King James, it says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord," in verse 1, "when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you of your judgments." That's a little bit difficult to understand. What Jeremiah is saying here is, "God, you're so very righteous, but let me ask you about how righteous you really are." There's some doubt in here. The NIV brings it across. He says, "You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet, I would speak to you about your justice. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease?" if you're so just, you see. You're just God, but then why? You planted them, they've taken root, they grow and bear fruit. You're always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about it. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. How come you haven't done anything yet, God? The animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he won't see what happens to us. Sound like doubt to you? You know, I know you're righteous, but then how come the world's the way it is? And God says, oh, just be patient, Joshua. No, I love God's response. And again, here in the King James, it's not as obvious that verse 5 begins God's response. We're just going to read the first verse of it, verse 5, where God says that God's reply to Jeremiah is, if you've raced with men on foot and they've worn you out, how are you going to compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how are you going to manage in the thickets by the Jordan? In other words, if this little bit of evil is enough to take you down, how are you going to handle what's coming? And if you look at the life of Jeremiah, there was a lot more coming, right? So like with Joshua, God didn't coddle him. God didn't say, oh, you know, we all have those times, Josh. Me too. No, he said, hey, quit doubting. Quit doubting. And you understand, and it's wonderful that God's word makes it so clear to us that this isn't something God approves of. And honestly, it's not something God can work with. But it is something we're all going to be subject to at times. So we ought to learn something about what this doubt is and how to deal with it, right? See, if you consider the record of Peter where Jesus said, why did you doubt? You'll note that one thing about that record is Jesus was walking on the water, and Peter said, if it's you, Lord, ask me to come out and join you. And Jesus said, come on. There were other disciples in that boat who didn't even begin walking, right? Peter got out and started walking on the water. So did he believe? Yeah. But then it says he looked at the wind and the waves, and then he sank. Peter believed God's word, but he believed something else too. You understand? Here's God's word, here's something else. Here's God's word to Jeremiah, here's the evil people he sees all around him. Okay? Here's Joshua, victory after victory after victory, and clearly God's hand in it, and then here's a defeat. You see, this word doubt, the one that is most often used in God's word, carries the connotation of two, standing in two places. You might recall James speaks about a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That carries the concept of doubt, where I believe God's word, I read God's word, I endeavor to stand on it, but something else influences me as well. And when that something else comes in, like wind and waves, it causes me to change my footing, you see. You're almost better off standing on one or the other. Any of you ever stand with one foot on a dock and the other one on a boat? And not immediately make the choice to step into the boat or step onto the dock? Anybody? What happened? Yeah. That's what happens to believers when we have two sets of authority speaking to us, and that results in this thing called doubt. It's not rejecting God's word. It's simply that something outside of God's word, something outside of me, has caused me to say, yeah, but what if, you know, did God really say? And was that really God who said it? Turn to Matthew 11, please. As I said, even the best of us have them at times. The question is, what do we do when that doubt arises? Okay. Peter needed some reproof. Joshua needed some reproof. Jeremiah needed some reproof in order to get back on solid grounding. Whether we need that reproof from others or whether we provide it for ourselves, that moment needs to come where I decide I'm going to stand upon God's word. You know, because again, no need to feel bad for having a doubt, but it's what do I do after it? Even the great Martin Luther, many of you know Martin Luther, and I love Martin Luther, won't find a much bolder man in history. You know, after 1,500 years of error, he was bold enough to say, no, you're all wrong, and I'm right. All you church leaders are wrong. All the church leaders who went before you are wrong. I'm right. Pretty doggone bold, right? And yet when they brought him into the council and they laid out his books and they said, will you recant what's written in these books? He said, no, I'm Martin Luther. No, he didn't. He said, can I have a day to think about it? Now, the next day he came in, and that's when he made that wonderful Here I Stand speech, I can do no other, may God help me. But it took him a night to get there, and I bet it was a challenging night. So we've all had those times, but what do I do after that temptation to doubt? What choice do I make? Our Lord Jesus Christ illustrates this, I think, beautifully in something he does in Matthew 11. When one is in doubt. Matthew 11, you might recall John the Baptist was not just a cousin of Jesus Christ, but he's the man who was in many ways the forerunner of Jesus Christ, right? And God called John the Baptist, among other things, to baptize Jesus. And John later said, when I saw, God told me, when you see the dove descending upon him, you'll know that he's the one, he's the Messiah. He had some proof, didn't he? And a voice came from heaven, this is my beloved son. John had some proof. And after a while, John got locked up in prison. Okay? And that's where we pick it up in Matthew 11, verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, are you thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Well, what does that sound like to you? Doubt, you know. Here's John in prison, no great expectation of getting out of prison, and of course he didn't get out of that prison, he was executed. And I can imagine him sitting there thinking, was that the right decision? Is he really the right guy? He hasn't taken over the kingdom yet. And all those thoughts, you understand? And again, I think the unique thing about doubt is what makes you doubt might not make me doubt. Throw you in prison, it might make you stronger in your conviction. But something causes each of us to doubt. So it's going to happen to each of us, but then what do we do? Jesus provided the solution for John. And here it is. He said to them, after they asked, are you the right guy, really? Are you the Messiah? Jesus said, go and show John again these things, those things which you do see, hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me. All that stuff was going on in Jesus' ministry, right? These two disciples came. Maybe somebody got a spirit cast out. Somebody got healed. Somebody got raised from the dead. And then next, yeah, John sent us this task if you're really the guy. And he said, okay, go back and tell John these things. Now, you might think Jesus' point was, once you tell John about these miracles, he's going to realize I'm the real Messiah. But that's not the case. What's powerful about what Jesus tells them? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. The remarkable thing about this is these are all things that the Old Testament foretells regarding the Messiah. See, he's not counting on John to hear about miracles and be convinced. He's counting on John to hear the word of God being fulfilled and be convinced. Now, the word of God doesn't tell us John's response, but it tells us a lot by telling us Jesus' remedy, right? Jesus' remedy for John's doubt was not to do signs, miracles, and wonders. It was to give them the word, give them the word, give them the word. And that's our cure as well. When you find yourself in doubt, you've got two choices. One is to fully explore your doubt. And the world will tell you, your professors in college will tell you, that's the honest thing to do, right? Academically, fully explore the possibilities of your doubt. You can do that. Or you can choose the first sound thought that you can from God's word. And from there, rebuild your conviction. Now, some will say that's brainwashing. Call it what you want. It's God's prescription for doubt. Is come back to his... Doubt only arises because something has moved in next to God's word, right? And what we do when doubt arises, and it does for all of us, and don't you tell me you don't have them. I know you do. I know you do. And no shame in that, right? Martin Luther had them. Jeremiah had them. If Elijah had them, I don't mind joining that crowd. And whether I do or not, I'm in that crowd because I have mine as well. But what do we do then? We grab God's word. We grab God's word. In some cases, the men we looked at already this morning had to be reproved, right? And reminded, hey, this ain't God's word. This is God's word. Jesus gave John the Baptist John's word. You know. Now, if you're floating towards a waterfall, like a big one, Niagara Falls, and don't know it, you're just kind of in your doubt, considering your doubt, exploring your doubt, and heading farther and farther down the river. And suddenly that moment arrives where you realize, holy smoke, there's a waterfall. You'd be wise to grab the first rock you could find, right? Now, wait a minute, though. If you're floating down the river totally oblivious, and Marianne says, hey, Claire, grab that rock. Should your response be, don't judge me. If it is, where are you going? Yeah. It doesn't matter where it comes from. The point is, the first opportunity I get to grab that sound thought and rebuild from there, you understand? That's God's prescription for doubt. It will happen at times because we're human, but God gives us that solution to get out of it. You know, Ephesians 5, boy, I wasn't going to go to any of this with you, but that's okay. Ephesians 5 speaks of walking circumspectly. You recall that verse? We're not going to read it. It just came to mind. It speaks of walking circumspectly, and that circumspectly is such a great word because it's a word, it's been compared to a mountain climber or a rock climber. Any mountain climbers in here? A few of us oldsters did it at one time, right? Remember? And one thing I learned quickly is that handholds and footholds must be tested first, or you drop 30 feet because your belayer up on top of the mountain is watching the eagles and not paying attention. So you fall 30 feet, and if you're a man, that's not a comfortable landing with the rope. You'd fill in the blanks. You test your footholds and test your handholds carefully. Is this solid before I commit my entire weight to it? That's walking circumspectly. Is this the word? Okay, is this God's word? And then I make my progress accordingly. Back to sanity, back to faith. There's a beautiful example of that, the best one I know of in God's word. And we've looked at it many times on a Sunday morning, but it's so appropriate for this topic. We're going to go there again. And I don't know if we're going to finish it today. We may have to continue on it next week. It's in Psalm 73. This is regarding a man named Asaph. And he is one of my personal heroes in God's word. Asaph was a man of God. You know, he was a psalmist. He was a man of God. And he's one of my personal heroes because Asaph descended into the lowest pit of doubt. Stuff you'd be embarrassed to tell anybody about. Came back out of it, and then God said, now write down everything you were thinking. That makes him a hero to me. You know, we've all been delivered from things, but we wouldn't all be wanting to write them down, would we? No, and Asaph writes it all down because God tells him to, for our benefit, and it's recorded here in Psalm 73. Psalm 73 starts out pretty good. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. That's true, and that's great, and that's wonderful. But then the next verse says, but as for me, isn't that fantastic? God's good to Israel, all those who are clean, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. You'll note the almost and the well nigh, thank God. If his feet had gone completely, he wouldn't have emerged to write this psalm by revelation. Okay, so Asaph didn't always believe that God's good to Israel, even to such who have a clean heart, because he almost slipped. Now, why? This is so wonderful. It's so scientific almost, point by point by point. Okay, God's good to Israel. Asaph didn't always believe it. Why? Next verse tells us. Because he was envious. He got envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For him, it was envy. Here's a man of God, dedicated to God, living his life for God, finding his reality and his peace in God, and then some envy slipped in. And how did the envy slip in? The rest of the verse tells us. He saw the prosperity of the wicked, okay? Another source of information, right? He's believing God's word. He's prospering God's word. Then he takes a breath, looks around a little, sees how well the wicked are doing or appear to be doing, and starts getting envious. And with that envy comes tremendous doubt. Ever been there? And again, for you and me, it could be anything. Not necessarily envy. You know, it could be look around and it produces lust. It could be looking around and it produces pride in your intellect. But whatever it is, it's some other source of information that I choose to consider on an equal level with truth, and it affects me in this way. You know, all whatever that influence is in your life or mine, what they have in common is they all cause me to stop and think, maybe this stuff is wrong. Maybe this stuff I've been doing and believing is wrong. And again, and they all start with I saw. They all start with something I witnessed in the world, saw, heard, or experienced in the world. Invariably, whatever the final form that my doubt takes might vary from person to person, but it's always due to another source of information creeping in. That source is what God's word calls the world, right? It could be a movie I watched that makes me realize, boy, I'm married to one woman. Look what I'm missing out on. And then the doubt rolls. And, you know, rolls me right out of my marriage unless I grab onto something that's true, you know. It could be a so-called friend letting me know all the things I'm missing out there. Oh, it could be a college professor. Oh, it could definitely be a lecture from a college professor that caused, because they're very ready to tell you. I took a course in college, and this was back when you actually had people who, college professors who thought Christianity might be a valid option for some, that you won't find that too many places anymore. I did a paper on, it was a Greek class specifically on New Testament records, and I did a paper, and the professor didn't even read it. He sent it back with an F, and he said, I understand from our discussions that you believe these words to be God's word. Belief is not a scholarly attitude. Therefore, this could not be a scholarly paper. And I got an F for it. Certainly, a lecture from a professor, I got over it, though. It's okay. Don't feel bad. I even graduated. But you understand my point? Variety of sources, but there are sources apart from God's word that result in causing something in me that makes me say, you know, maybe this isn't all right after all. Maybe this isn't true after all. In Asaph's case, it was seeing the prosperity of the wicked. But, you know, did he really see the prosperity of the wicked is the question. He saw something. It looked like prosperity. It looked like something better than he had. Let's keep going. Verse 4 says, there are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. That's what his eyes saw, okay? The word bands, it's a word for ropes. Figuratively, it means pains, okay? Some of the modern translations say, in essence, like the NIV, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. How does he know that? They have no struggles. Okay? He just looked at People magazine. You know, got one glimpse, and he's decided, man, they're not like me. They've got no pain at all. They've got no problems at all. Their lives are great compared to mine. Oh, is he really seeing anymore? No, what he's doing is doubting, you see. Good thing we've never done it, huh? Verse 5. The cycle continues. They are not in trouble as other men, and they're not plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. A chain is not a bad thing. A chain is a necklace. You know, they wear their pride to display to everybody, like your new necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Same truth. They're proud of their violence. They're proud of their pride, you know. Oh, do you understand? Evil qualities that these men and women of the world who seem to be living the good life display with pride. Then there's poor Asaph, or poor you and me. Well, let's keep going. The King James says, their eyes stand out with fatness. That's negative. Well, you know, you got to understand, in the culture of the Bible, here's one of the things we take into consideration when we study God's Word, is God's Word is true, God's Word's perfect, but it was written by men and women of a particular time and culture, right? And therefore, they'll have expressions that communicate to that time and culture that might need to be explained to us, right? If you were to say, Leon, how you doing today? And Leon said, I can't think of a good...
Fat and happy.
Huh? Fat and happy? No, because that's an Old Testament expression. Okay? If you give me a farm boy expression for doing great.
Can't think of one.
Okay. If I were doing any better, I'd... Dog with two tails. There you go. Okay? People from other times and cultures might not understand. Thank you for bailing me out. I usually have one of my fingertips. For example, you know, even our friends from Kenya who come over, they think we're crazy for having dogs, at least as pets. So someone from another time and culture might not understand that. You got to understand in the lands and times of the Bible, if you labored for a living, you were not fat. If you were labored for a living, you were skinny and tan. Therefore, if you were prosperous, you were fat and pale. Okay? In our culture, most people who labor for a living do it in an office somewhere where they become fat and pale. So if you're skinny and tan, you see the difference? But in the Bible times, fatness was a sign of prosperity. So their eyes standing out with fatness would be a sign of prosperity. They have more than heart could wish. Now, I should mention here, there are some other texts on this that some of the modern translations write from that say more along these lines. From their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. So in other words, if the manuscripts the King James uses is correct, it's continuing to speak of their outward prosperity. If the other manuscripts that your modern translations use are correct, and they may very well be, it's speaking of their motives. Okay? The fact that they're prosperous is something shown in the world. The idea that from their hearts comes iniquity, and the evil conceits of their minds know no limits, that's an interior thing. I'm not sure which is the more accurate scripturally, but both, again, are difficult to truly state based on just looking at how well the wicked seem to be doing, right? And yet here's where his mind is going. You've done this, you know. Have you ever gotten a letter in the mail, return address, U.S. government, and before you even open it, you're wondering how long you're going to jail for? By the time you open it, you've already decided, I did something, I don't know what it is, but I'm guilty, they've got me, they're going to... That's exactly what he's going through. That's exactly what we're going through. You know, you get a phone call, I get a phone call from David, and I already know, oh man, it's something bad. And we're going to have to figure out something. And it's probably his whole fellowship doesn't want to believe God's word anymore. And then I get there, I just want to tell you how blessed everybody is. We do that when we allow ourselves to drift off of God's word. This is where our minds go. This is the point of this psalm. Okay, and again, not to make you feel like, oh, good, I'm in good company with Asaph, but we're going to see what he did about it, and that is the issue. Okay. Verse 8 says, "They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression; they speak loftily." And again, here in verse 8, there are variations. Some of the modern translations say something along the lines of, they scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Either way, you see, he's just continuing to go down the same road, isn't he? And notice every one of these verses has a pronoun in common. Yeah. Have you noticed it? All the way from verse 3, I was envious of the foolish. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than... They are corrupt. Okay. They speak loftily. Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Oh, what a great figure, isn't it? Their tongue walks through the earth. I mean, I see that in the wicked of our time and of all times, okay? When you consider what the Word of God says about the earth, okay? It seems like men and women of the world, men and women who are praised by the world, the lower they can get in their speech, the filthier and more evil they can get in their speech, they're praised. You know, I can remember a comedian when I was a younger man who was just considered to be this groundbreaking. You know, he's worshipped almost, and he died of a heroin overdose. But it was all because he used words other people weren't using. You know, sooner or later you run out of words. You know, and comedians today, for example, are finding some new way to shock people because they're admired if their tongue can get a little deeper in the earth than the people before them. You know, we endeavor to speak heavenly truths and we're derided for it, and men and women are praised and indeed make fortunes based on the fact that they know dirty words. I understand Asaph here, but again, more importantly, you see that they. What do you think is going to follow they? I, right? Doesn't it always? And I think we know from 2 Corinthians that, right, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, which is the way of the world, but God says it is not wise. And it's certainly not wise for Asaph. And look at this. Not only are they like this, but how about the rest of God's people? Oh, they're in here too. Therefore, his people returned hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Oh, man. See, I'm watching all the rest of the believers go hang out with these men and women of the world, and they're coming back with a full cup. And then there's me. Every one of God's people is going to these men and women of the world and getting blessed. And then there's me. This is very human too, isn't it? I was speaking, I think, to the leaders a while back. I think it was to the leaders. About how often when somebody gets angered about a situation, and that situation may be sinful, but so is my anger. When that occurs, I tend to exaggerate just a bit. Like there was one time where a woman came to me just, you need to teach about teenagers rebelling against their parents. All the teenagers of the church are rebelling against their parents. And at the end of the discussion, what it came down to was her teenagers were rebelling against her. Everyone else was doing great. But as she rolled it over in her mind, it became everyone she saw. Right? Have you done that? Yes, you have. I have too. That's where the fleshly mind takes us. So now Asaph, maybe he saw two believers go hang out with these guys and assumed that those two believers got something out of it, and then he multiplies it. All the other believers, they're all hanging out with these guys. I'm standing firm, but they're all hanging out, and they're coming back with full cups. It's humorous, isn't it, right? And I trust you're laughing because you're thinking about the times you thought the same thing, right? Maybe a different situation, but the same train of thought, right? You see why I love Asaph so much. We've had these thoughts and we wouldn't want to tell anybody. And he wrote them down, man, so that we could be comforted. And also, more importantly, we can be directed today as to what to do with our doubts. Okay? God's people run to him and they come back with a full cup. And they say, and this is crucial, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? So in other words, they're saying God doesn't know and nothing's happening to him. So maybe he doesn't know. Maybe there isn't knowledge in the Most High. And that's the point. That's the point. The point isn't to devil to get Asaph to want more riches. The point is to the adversary to get Asaph to say, maybe this stuff isn't really bad after all. Maybe God really doesn't know. Maybe there isn't really a God, just these men who gave us these laws that we got to follow. And I should get while the getting's good. Oh, you see? That's been the pattern since Genesis 3, hasn't it? Did God really say? And that's where he's got old Asaph here, right on the precipice. Okay, he could hear the falls rumbling, right? Oh boy, look at this. Now that he's looked at his point of comparison, and now looking back at himself, he says, verily, I've cleansed my heart for nothing. I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've done all this for nothing. Does God say it's for nothing? No. And remember verse 1 says, God's good to even such as are of a clean heart. But old Asaph is saying, man, I've cleansed my heart. I've done God's word. I've tried to obey God for nothing. And I've washed my hands in innocency. Innocency is not the best translation here. The same basic concept, for nothing. You know. Well, everybody was going out having fun. I go to this fellowship in somebody's house. All those years I went to David's house, I could have been bowling. Right? I could work a second, third, fourth job. In vain. All the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. And here's the clincher for Asaph. If I say I'll speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Oh, here's Asa's particular situation. But I think it applies to all of our hearts to a degree. Remember, Asaph's a man of God, right? He's the one people come to for help. He's the one people come to for counsel. He's the one who's there in the temple taking care of the services of God. And he says, who can I tell? His thinking is, if I tell Cassie, I got doubts. Certainly that's just going to cause her then to have doubts. Well, if Asaph has doubts, then, you know, you understand the quandary he's in. It's a false one. It's a false one. But in his mind, it's a misplaced love. That how can I tell any of God's people, because then it would affect them? Personally, I think Asaph is misjudging God's people. And certainly in our day and time, any leader who would say, well, you know, I got these doubts, I need help, but who can I tell? Well, any other member in the body of Christ? You know, oh, but it would probably crush them. I think you're underestimating God's people if you say that. You know, sometimes we need somebody to say, hey, grab that rock. You know, one of the reasons I so cherish our home fellowships is because those are the places where men and women and younger people build that trust. You know, 8, 10, 12 of you who get together and you're honest with each other. And you know what I share in this room is not going elsewhere. You know, if I had you share your deepest doubts here on Sunday morning, you would be wise to not do it because it might go elsewhere. But here's people you know, you love, you've worked with them, you've been together, you've prayed, you've cried together, you've laughed together. You know, if I share this, no one's going to laugh. No one's going to think evil of me. They're going to help me with God's word. I believe that's what Asaph should have done. And certainly when that happens to us, if you were to ever have that thought of, well, who could I share? Because my whole fellowship might hate me then. If so, then you haven't been running a very good fellowship. If you've been teaching them to love and believe God's word, they're not going to run. They're going to run to you and say, let me help, you see. But I can understand Asaph's thought here, but it was a false one. When I thought to know this, he says, it was too painful for me. You been there? Yeah, me too. What does Asaph do? God bless him. Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. He was seeing this week's edition of People Magazine, this present false reality. But he went into the sanctuary of God here. Does that mean the literal sanctuary that he went into, or does it just mean in his mind and heart he brought it back to the sanctuary of God? I don't know. Doesn't really matter. The point is, in a moment of clarity, he said, wait, what does God say? Oh, God tells me where that road ends. I forgot that part. I was focused on what that road appeared to be and where that road appeared to end. God has told me where that road ends. He grabs that. And from there, Asaph builds. And this is the essence of it. If we have time today, we'll look at step by step how he rebuilds. Otherwise, we'll perhaps get to it next week. But more importantly for now, you know, when doubt enters in, and it does to all of us at times, again, we have two choices. First choice is thoroughly examine my doubt. Okay? Asaph started to do that, didn't he? Not only looked at all he could see, he was seeing things he couldn't see, right? He was seeing things in the hearts of these men and women that he couldn't see. And then he was even seeing things in the lives of other believers that weren't there. He started fully examining his doubt. But then, thankfully, in a moment of clarity, he made the other choice, which is the right choice. And that's to grab the rock, right? That's why he could say in the opening verses, I almost slipped. I almost fell. Almost is okay. Except for what? Horseshoes and hand grenades. Okay. Almost is okay. I think we'll end a little early today and pick up on some of this next week, but I want to, you know, to leave you with just this reality in the life here, illustrated by the life of Asaph, that this is the way it's done. It's this simple. In all of these cases that we looked at this morning and in many, many others, all of that doubt was because something else caused me to consider a source other than God's word. You know, that was true with Joshua. That was true with Jeremiah. That was true with Peter walking on the water and then failing to walk on the water. That was true with Elijah. After that incredibly bold move, bold believing move of confronting all those priests and prophets of Baal and bringing the fire of God down the altar. And then, by the way, he chopped all their heads off, right? It appears in his case, he was just exhausted. And it's his exhaustion that caused him to start feeling sorry for himself, saying, I'm the only one left. Why don't just let me die? The trigger is incidental. You figure it out in your own life. You might have multiple triggers. But the point is, when that thought comes in of, look at that. Maybe this isn't true. Maybe this isn't eternal. Maybe this isn't what God says it is. That's the moment where I have that choice of either saying, yeah, you know, maybe it's not. Let me think about that some more. Or saying, no. And then I meticulously pull myself back to the solidity and the peace of God's word. You read the record further, and you're allowed to read to the end of it this week, even though I may not get to it till next week. You see how Asaph did that so beautifully. That walking circumspectly, do you see? We're all going to have to do that at times. If I can do it with the help of another believer, fantastic. Sometimes I don't need that help, but don't lie to yourself. If you're saying, I don't need the help of another believer, and you're still in the whirlpool, you need the help of other believers. Understand? I'm so thankful that God's word is that honest about these men and women that we admire. It saddens me that in many children's groups, unlike what's going on down here today, they're teaching Bible stories. And what you pull out of the Bible stories is these perfect, stainless men and women who always did everything right. In some churches, they even call them saints and they elevate them above the rest of us. You won't find that testimony in God's word. God's word tells us how wonderful they were, how they walked with him, the power that they had, the love that they have. But side by side, it tells us about their humanity. And there's a reason for that. Because we share it with them. The only one we don't share it with is the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of them were screw-ups just like us. But they loved God. And they chose to believe his word. And God brought them to wonderful places. But they all had their moments. They all had their moments. Where they said, you know, maybe this... Don't feel bad about having those moments. But God also clearly in his word tells us the choices we are to make in those moments if we're going to be reestablished in peace and in power the way we can and should be as believers. Okay, so I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word being so applicable but also so honest, Father. If it were up on a pedestal somewhere, we couldn't apply it to our lives down here on earth. But you knew that. You wanted us to know your ways. You wanted us to know your truth. And you made this so easily accessible, it doesn't even hardly need a teacher for us to look at it and say, that's my life, and apply it to ourselves, except when pride gets in the way. So I pray that we might receive these words today and remember them without pride. And where it's necessary, God, bring our minds and hearts back to the joy and peace that's in believing. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Sean, what are we closing with, brother?
We're closing with number 29, God gave us his word.
Okay, that's a good one.
Number 29. And then those of you, again, if you have music night photos that you'd like to share, meet with Leon over there. And we're ending a little early, so wait to pick up your kids until noon, okay? God bless.